Let's say a quick prayer and focus our hearts and our mind on what Andrew has to say tonight. I'm particularly excited about it. I've been hearing snippets, and it's strong. Lord, we pray tonight that we might hear from you, that we might hear from your word and not from our Instagram accounts, and that we might hear through Andrew Gilmore. In Jesus' name, so bless him, we pray.
Amen. Hey, everyone. Good evening. Let's dig in straight away to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. I have the honor tonight of kicking off this series on the emotions of Christ. And we're going to look at an incredible passage right now on Jesus himself and what he was like. So Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Here we go. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I want to begin tonight by asking the not so simple question of, what do you think it means to be human? Just a light one there to kick us off for the 8:15 this term, easing us in. What would you say, if anything, it is that kind of sets us apart from the rest of the living world? As I've been thinking about this week, I've had the really constructive input from the Killers, Are We Human or Are We Dancer? Makes tons of sense, extremely helpful. One more slightly helpful, or at least intelligent, attempt to answer the question of who we are is a book I'm currently reading, actually, called Homo Sapiens by Yuval Noah Harari. And he posits that about 70,000 years ago, what set us apart as a species, as Homo sapiens, is that we had a cognitive revolution. So we began to communicate in intricate ways. We used detailed language, meaning that we could share stories and information, and we could put meaning and, as he says, myth to the world. And then 12,000 years ago, there was an agricultural revolution. We stopped hunting, we stopped gathering, we picked up our spades, and we got productive, and well, the rest is history. Many, including Harari, have come to the conclusion that we've risen to the top of the pack and got to where we are because we are rational animals. We can remember, we can reason, we can relate, we can inquire. We are sentient creatures. From this perspective, it's not that God exists, it's just that our minds have developed to such an extent that we are able to weave together these myths about God. In answering the question of who we are, the Bible begins with a description quite different from blind and uncompromising evolution. We see that God, as creator, is intimately involved with his creation. There's no mistaking that humanity is the pinnacle of his work. In creating us, he's left his fingerprints on us, shaping us in the Imago Dei, the image of God, in his own image. According to the Bible, what has set us apart from the rest of created order is not simply the ability to communicate or to reason, but that we, unlike any other creature, bear a likeness to the living God. We were made to know God and be known by him. Surely to be able to love and to feel and to experience emotion is a central part of our humanity. Second century Saint Irenaeus said that the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. Here's another question for us. What does it mean to be fully alive? To really live and flourish in our God-given humanity? When I look around, I get the sense that there is a deep yearning in people to be fully alive, to see change, to see improvement, to see growth, to better ourselves. More often than not, there's this quest in people's lives to kind of move towards some kind of ideal. Whether it's fighting against aging, think of the industry, the amount of money spent every year on people attacking this natural process of us getting old, or maybe it's younger people cultivating an impeccably cool aura around them, being too cool for school, having a great life, or gaining wisdom, studying really hard, meeting development targets that your boss has set for you, or just setting ourselves new ideals when a new year rolls around. But the question is, what is it or who is it that we're aiming for? Where's the end goal? I come from a family of architects. My dad, my brother, my sister-in-law, my cousin, his wife, quite a lot of them. And I've come to see quite clearly that before one brick is laid, before any building's done, weeks and even months of hard work go into drawing up plans and having a blueprint. Many furiously work on the project of their lives, but what is it that they are working towards? What is it that we are working towards? Is there a blueprint? Who are we seeking to become? In our scripture reading from Philippians, we see that as God's people, we aren't just called to make the best possible go of life. That's not what God has done. He hasn't just kind of left us to it and said, give it the best crack you have. And, you know, we're not here to just self-improve as we see fit. God hasn't just left us kind of scratching our heads, figuring out what type of people we should become. It says at the start of the scripture, as you'll see in verse 5, have the same mindset as Christ. He's our coach. He is our mentor. Actually, our calling as people is in him. If you like, he is like the end goal. He's given us the perfect example of how to live, of how to be human. It kind of relates back to the first question I asked, what does it mean to be human? Well, Jesus has given us the perfect example. If to be human, and follow me here, is to reflect the glory of God, to know God, to be known by him, as Genesis would suggest, then Jesus was more human, more free, more his own person than anyone who's ever existed in the history of the world. If true human flourishing is about our sin-sick souls being redeemed and us returning to like a right relationship with God so that we become the person that we were always meant to be, well then Jesus had the most perfect humanity because he and the Father were one. They were always one. He was never far from him. He never had to return to him. Jesus was a fully free human being whose humanity was not marred or corrupted in any way by sin. And part of the point that we want to draw on tonight is, and indeed this term, is that he can be a model to us. Because as a person, he felt what we feel. He was an emotional man. He wasn't a stranger to joy or anxiety or sorrow or love. These are very human things. And yet when he experienced these emotions, when he expressed himself as a person, the man Jesus Christ, he didn't distort the image of God, but actually he displayed it perfectly. So this term is a journey into seeing more of the heart of God through the emotions of Christ. And as we consider Jesus, we also need to consider ourselves. What kind of transformation of our emotions do we need to see, do we want to see? What do we have to learn about emotional health from the one who is our benchmark and our model of a life perfectly lived? So as we consider Jesus, how he lived, how he felt, and as we hold our lives up to his, there's two things that I want to just, for us to remember, to pull out from this scripture tonight. Two points that I think is going to be helpful for us to hold in mind, indeed, for the rest of the term. And the two points come in the form of answers, actually, to two main heresies or misunderstandings about Jesus that have been argued about since he walked among us. Those two misunderstandings, those two heresies, are that, number one, he wasn't fully human, and number two, that he wasn't fully God. And being able to answer these two claims with the truth of who Jesus is going to stand us in really good stead as we navigate through the often stormy waters of our emotions, the ups and downs that inevitably come our way. So this is, I don't know if you've met this guy before, this is the heresy heron. He's coming out. Heresy number one, here we go. Jesus wasn't fully human. There's been loads of people throughout church history who have sought to deny the claim here in Philippians that Jesus really was one of us. Take, for example, Hilary of Poitiers. She said, "Our Lord felt the force of suffering, but without its pain. The nails pierced his flesh as an object passes through the air painlessly." And Clement of Alexandria said that he ate food not for the sake of the body, which was held together by a holy energy, but so that those around him would think that he was human. The idea that God would or could become one of us is just too much to bear for some people. And actually, maybe this is something that you struggle with or have struggled with, the idea that Jesus really truly could become one of us, flesh and blood, in biological terms, just like you and me. If you look at the scripture again, verse 7 says that he was made in human likeness. And then straight after in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. He got hungry. He got tired. I'm sure he passed wind with the disciples, and they probably laughed about it. And I'm sure he had to face the ultimate of all emotions, anger. A truly demonic form of anger presupposed by feeling hungry. And I'm really, really familiar with it because of my wife. She suffers severely from anger. I've come to read the signs like an expert. Get us to the nearest cafe ASAP. He was tempted by power. He was tempted by fame. He was constantly dealing with difficult, demanding people. Some of this is probably going to start sounding familiar to us. Hebrews 4:15 says that, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin." If he was really going to experience everything that we have, everything that we've faced, every temptation, every weakness that we know, then he had to be fully human. He had to be. He was clothed in the frailty of human flesh, just like us. And yet, this is the clincher, and yet, Hebrews says, he did not sin. Ask the question at the start, what is it or who is it that we are aiming for as we try to flourish and better ourselves? Did you have a role model growing up? Can you think of someone that you just admired and wanted to be like? I can think of loads of people, loads of sports players, and also people that I knew. Maybe for you it was a celebrity or someone in your family, a church member. The problem with these role models is that there's always going to be some skeletons in the closet. There's always going to be something about them or something they've done or a character trait that we actually just aren't going to want to emulate. We'd love everything else, maybe except that. We don't want to be like that. It's great to have people to look up to. Absolutely, it's hugely important. But no one will ever come close to Jesus in setting us an example of how to live. It sounds like a Sunday school cliche, but Jesus was perfect. The world threw at him the same old stuff that it throws at us and more, and yet he was without sin. He is our living example. Verse 5, like we said before, says, have the same mindset as him. Colossians 3 says, encourages us to set our hearts and our minds on Christ. He is our example. There's a story of a Bohemian king, St. Wenceslaus. I hope I got that right. And he was going to devotions in a distant church one snowy winter night. And his servant was following, trying to imitate his zeal. But the way was rough, and he began to faint. And the king told him to step in the marks that he made, and he was able to follow. Christ commanded us to follow in his steps, and the path is smoother because he has gone before us. He has trod it. But it's not just that he sets an example. He actually, too, can relate to our experience. Hebrews says that he empathizes with us. Now, we've already established that Jesus has gone through it. He didn't get a free ride. All right, he faced everything we had and more. There was times when he was exhausted. There was times when he probably wanted to throttle Peter. There were times when he was hungry. There were times when he probably wanted to lash out at the people around him, the disciples, because they were so painstakingly slow to learn and slow to change. And we face moments like that all the time. And in wanting to follow his example and live like him, sometimes we can kind of just feel like we want to cry out and say, help, Lord, this is hard. This is so hard. I need your help. This is really difficult to live like you. We aren't calling out to a God who's far removed, who's clueless, who doesn't understand about our struggle, but one who faced the same challenges. If anxiety grips you this term, which it might for some, consider Jesus, who faced such anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane that his sweat was drops of blood. Consider Jesus, who was overwhelmed with such sorrow that he said his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Or if you find yourself running on empty, if work's tough, if there's just life gets heavy and you feel emotionally overwhelmed, consider Jesus, who also found the going tough at times and just had to withdraw and had to rest. Jesus has gone through it. He knows what it's like. You can come to Jesus with each and every feeling that you experience, with every temptation, and know that he faced it too, and he's able to be your example and able to be your guide. But one issue remains. Our need is greater than for Jesus just to empathize with us and just to be an example. For the last 15 years, I've been trying to follow Jesus' example. I've been setting my heart and my mind on him, and I have failed time and time again, countless times, but I've been trying. The issue isn't with the example being set. The issue's with me. In Genesis 4, we can see how emotion can be a doorway to sin. If you think about the story of Cain and Abel, Cain was jealous of his brother. He was angry towards him. And instead of taking those emotions and those feelings and submitting them to God and asking for help, he acted on them and he murdered his brother. God says to him, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin too is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. your emotions can be like a doorway through which sin enters. A desire for intimacy, for example, can kind of take on the ugly form of lust. Contentment can lead to a sort of form of spiritual blindness. Stress can lead us to lash out at others. In times of anxiety, we can actually just forget the needs of others around us and become self-absorbed. When we measure our lives up against Jesus, it isn't just that we need his example to follow, we need him to save us. If we only follow his example and receive comfort from his empathy when the going gets tough, Jesus is only ever going to be to us some kind of spiritual guru or life coach. Agony aunt. An example isn't enough. No amount of self-improvement is enough. We need redemption. The second heresy, he's back, heresy Heron. The second heresy is that we need to be able to answer that the heresy that Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus wasn't really God. If he wasn't really God, then he can't really be our Savior. Verse 6 in the scripture says that it doesn't say that Jesus was some kind of demigod or intermediary or anything like that. It says being in very nature God. The eternal, pre-existent Word of God takes on humanity. John 1, the Word becomes flesh. Makes his dwelling among us. Jesus himself spoke so plainly and openly about his divinity. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying, if you're looking for God, look no further. Here I am. I and the Father are one. Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now there's a mystery here. And don't worry, and I actually had a conversation with one of the lads in Children's Church this morning about this. There's a mystery here that Jesus is at the same time fully God and fully man. The Mysterium Christi. It's hard to wrap, I mean, we will never wrap our heads around it. It is a mystery for a reason that he was fully God and fully man. And verse 6 tells us that even though he was one with God, in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, made himself nothing, willingly took the role of a servant and humbled himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God knew that we needed more than an example to follow. He gave up everything he had. He emptied himself. He bent down to serve us and to suffer for us. It wasn't just a good man on the cross. It was God on the cross. To quote Irenaeus again, he was made what we are, that we might be made what he is. God emptied himself and became flesh, being able to bear our sin and die in our place that we might become his righteousness, completely free, free from the curse of sin. So he can't just be a good friend or another man to admire. His purpose was to save, his purpose was to redeem, his purpose was to rescue us and to reconcile us to himself. And so the last question that we need to ask tonight is, well, how are we to respond? How are we to respond to Jesus tonight? And the rest of the passage shows us how. It says that God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He died a cursed man, and he was raised to glory. And now he has the greatest name. He is our Lord. Our response to him is worship, is adoration, is praise, is submission, is giving him our whole lives. He's not an agony aunt. He's not just an example. He's not just a good man. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is God. And we humble ourselves before the one who first humbled himself. That's our response tonight. The mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Now, there may be challenging times ahead for us. In fact, there will be. We know there will be this term or in the next few weeks or months. Whether it's facing the stress of exams, the worry of moving jobs or moving home, the sorrow over sick people that we love, people struggling, friends struggling, even ourselves struggling. And Jesus shows us this beautiful example of how to journey through our emotions, of how to live. Remember, he empathizes with our weaknesses. He was flesh and blood just like us. You can point your compass at him. You can set your trajectory on him. You can aim for him. There's no better person. He's your beautiful example. But more, so much more. He's also fully God, fully able to save you. When our emotions get the better of us this term, when we see in front of us so obviously our shortcomings and the way that we've let him down, when we wish we were better, want to live differently, hope for a second chance, we can hold on to him. God emptied himself and took our place, won for us redemption. God on the cross, everything up for us that we might really be able to start living the life he had for us, the life that he wants us to live. And he's won that for us, and he gives it to us freely if we take it up. What an offer. So as I finish and as we respond to what God is saying to us each tonight, I think there's maybe a couple of ways that we can respond and that we could maybe even ask people to pray for us. I suppose we want to kind of stay in the middle of that mystery of the incarnation. The problem throughout history is people have leaned too far to either side, denying that Jesus was fully man or denying that he really was God. And we want to stay in the middle of that mystery and hold both those things in tension as truth. I wonder if there are some of us who maybe need to come back in one of those directions and come towards the center. Yeah, maybe some people who say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. He saved me. I know him. But actually, when we think about it, when we think about the compass, the direction of our life, where we're aiming, maybe some of us need to actually say, yes, he is my Lord, but actually I need to bring my life back into alignment with him. He needs to be my example. He needs to be my coach. He needs to be my guide. I want to set my heart on him again. I don't want to be like anyone else. Maybe you need to sacrifice some notions about where you think your life is going, who you think you're going to be, things even your parents have told you, or teachers or professors or anybody, friends, and you need to say, actually, my model is going to be Christ. I come back to him and I set my heart on him. And the other way that some people need to respond possibly is to come back the other way and say, you are my God. You are my Lord. Maybe even for the first time to say, you've treated Jesus like a spiritual guru. He's been another good man in a long list of admirable figures from history. And now it's time to say, you're not just a man to admire. You are Lord. You are my God, and I humble myself before you, the one who first humbled himself. I give all that I am to you because you give everything for me. And there's a chance for that tonight. If you are here in the room and he isn't your God, he isn't your Lord, and you want to say, I believe that he died for me.
I believe that he rose again for me and that he has life for me and forgiveness for me, then we want to pray that with you. So those are the two ways to come back. Come back to him as your beautiful example. Come back to true humanity, to true living. And come back to Jesus as Lord and worship him. Amen.